pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why tonight are we studying Hinduism? Well, because we are living in a nation and a society that is multi-faith. And you are going to meet those of Hindu belief, Hindu practice, and as a Christian, well, to quote to them some doctrine without an understanding of where they are coming from, we will be greatly hindered. We also study Hinduism because they form about a sixth of the world's population. There are somewhere close to a billion people of Hindu persuasion around the world. Mostly in India, approximately 80-something percent of people in India are Hindu. There are also many Hindus in the United States, in the United Kingdom, and of course here in Canada as well. I wasn't able to get a figure for approximately how many Hindus we have in our country, but you don't need to go very far and you will come across them. Also because of the inroads of the New Age movement. And that is marked and steeped in Eastern religion and Hinduism. How many people have heard of the Beatles? Well, at least two of them were forming alliances and interest in Hinduism. You have John Lennon and George Harrison. And one of his CDs, and with another man, Ravi Shankar, are Chants of India. And this has had a popular exposure of Hinduism, Eastern mysticism, upon the Western world. Also, I wonder how many people have practiced yoga. Now, yoga in the West and yoga in India is not exactly the same, but there are many similarities. And it is formed on meditation and exercise as a way of, you know, bringing your mind and your body into sync with the forces of the gods. And you cannot totally divorce yoga from Eastern mysticism and Hinduism. Then also the term karma has permeated our culture. And it almost seems to be a funny thing these days to talk about a person's karma. It's almost as popular today as to talk about bad luck. That is, of course, ancient here in the Western world. People talk about their bad luck. But nowadays, people will talk about their karma. And this is, again, a tenet of Hinduism. You also may have heard of the movie Avatar. And here is Hollywood introducing us to Hinduism. Avatar is a very important feature of Hinduism, where they have these saviors or deliverers, and the term for it in the Hindu world is avatar. Another discovery I made, and that is of the swastika. Now, this is almost a little aside, because the swastika is used in many religions, Jainism, in Buddhism, and even right around the world, the swastika is an ancient symbol, but in India, it is everywhere. It is a symbol on buildings, on temples, on literature, and it is widespread. Another reason is that amongst Hinduism, there are pockets of Christianity and breath of revival from the Lord amongst Hindu people. And you may have been following in our harvest times what the Lord is doing in the mountains of Nepal and how there are many, many converts from Hinduism to Christianity and how this rejoices our hearts. And in today's bulletin, you will read of various laws that may be in place that will restrict the opportunity to seek converts from Hinduism and so on. So we need to pray much and we need to focus much on what the Lord is doing in India and amongst Hindu people. Also, we have to realize that there is a great deal of persecution. Hardly a week goes by in India, but Christian churches of various kinds are attacked. Some of them are burned down, Pastors are attacked, driven off, and some are even killed. And so there is a great battle for the truth and for the gospel going on amongst Hindus and in India. The first thing that we need to look at tonight as we consider this religion is the very first verse in the Bible. The very first opening statement in all of God's Word, which says, "In the beginning, God created." Now that is Christian, it's biblical, it's creationist, it's the foundation of our faith. The God whom we worship is the Creator. He is eternal because He was in the beginning. And God acted in a work of creation that was outside of Himself. So God is not creation, and creation is not God. That's the doctrine of Christianity that we follow, and this is the God whom we worship and whom we serve. When Paul the Apostle went into the Greek world and the Roman world, he talked about the God who created the world. And he was able to tell them who their unknown God was. And this is very, very important to us tonight, because amongst Hindus, they believe that all of nature and all of earth is either a god or a force of a god. And they follow this method of pantheism, that God is in everything. God is in plants, God is in the forest, God is in tigers and animals, God is in the cow, God is in man. And so they really have this pantheistic notion of God. And it's good at the very outset to get Genesis 1:1 firmly fixed in our minds, that the true and living God, the God of Abraham, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the God who was existing from all eternity and who created the world out of nothing, and He is distinct from His creation. He is the Creator, and this world is His particular and specific creation. Another passage is very important as we think of Hinduism is this 12th chapter of Genesis, as we think of Abraham. And as I said, he is the first missionary. He is the first one whom God calls out and separates from false worship. Babylon at that time, Ur of the Chaldees, were worshiping the moon god. Now, alive somewhere around that time, and I'm not a scholar in all these dates of ancient religions, but somewhere around that time were the religion of Zoroastrianism, and they worshipped the sun god. And it is believed that the Hindu people were Zoroastrian, and then they broke off and they went south, and they followed their traditions and their ways from Zoroaster, or the sun god, or Mazda is another sun god. But you will see here from the very outset that God called His servant Abraham out of idolatry, out of false religion, and He revealed Himself to Abraham. He gave him the knowledge of who He was, and He taught him how to worship. And you know, as we read there in the 12th chapter, how he became a altar builder. And he worshiped God by the blood, which leads, of course, to Calvary. And I thank Kerry for that hymn we sang tonight, "Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary." Christianity sets us free. We will see tonight that Hinduism is a trap. It is a terrible bondage, out of which, without deliverance, there is no freedom. Now, from the first century, there have been missionaries that have gone to India. There are a people, especially in the south part of India, who call themselves Thomas Christians. And it is fairly well documented, and certainly a strong tradition, that these are the converts of the Apostle Thomas, that he went from Syria and went into the land of India And there, from the very first century, there were people who were converted to Christianity. Now, they were not Protestant because of all the traditions that crept in. In fact, the Pope claimed them as a branch of the Roman Catholic Church, and they have many of the ways and the traditions and the doctrines of Roman Catholicism. So until the Reformation period and until William Carey arrived in India, we really cannot trace strong biblical evangelical missionary witnessing in the land of India. But Hinduism, when William Carey arrived there, was a very difficult religion to break into. And somewhere around 1790, William Carey arrived as the English Baptist missionary with a great vision to take the gospel unto them. Two particular things that he discovered that were just horrendous. One was the practice of sati, which is when a husband dies, the widow will cast herself upon the funeral pile or pyre and will be burned to death. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, this practice of sati has plagued the nation of India. William Carey, through government legislation, was able to have it outlawed, but it has taken a long, long time to totally eradicate it. Indeed, we're not sure that it is yet totally eradicated. The other horrendous difficulty that he faced, and that is the caste system within India. And there are a number of castes, the Brahmins. They are the upper class, the priestly class. They are looked upon almost as the gods, walking as men, and they are to be revered. They perform rites and ceremonies. They interpret the Vedas or the scriptures, the Sanskrit scriptures, and they are looked upon as the holy caste. Then there is the warrior class, and below that, the trader and farmer class, and then the Shudras, who are the laboring class. All the menial tasks are for them. And then there's a fifth group that are barely recognized as a part of the caste system. They are the Shandalas, or the untouchables. And they have no ranking. They have basically no standing in society. They're not even allowed to enter into temples. They're not allowed to apply for normal parts of society and schools, religion, and work. They are the outcasts of society. More recently, they have been called the Dalits, D-A-L-I-T, and many have been struggling to try and have them recognized as a people. And strangely enough, and wonderfully enough, it is the Dalit people, these outcasts, that have responded more to Christianity than certainly the upper crust castes of the Brahmin. You can understand that the Dalit, when they convert to Christianity, that they will be raised and elevated in society, because now they're throwing off caste and embracing Christianity. By the way, it was William Carey, at the very outset, when they were the first converts to Christianity and they were forming groups and churches, he totally forbade any reference to the caste system within the church. It didn't matter whether you were born a Brahmin or whether you were born a Shudra or you were born an untouchable. If you were in Christ and saved by His grace, he insisted, and rightly so, as Christianity teaches us, that we are all one in Christ Jesus, male, female, bond and free, we are all one in Christ. And that's Christianity, which liberates and sets people free. Now, you just think, if you're born into a lower caste, you have no opportunity, according to the Indian Hindu cultural religious system, to be freed from that, unless you die, are reincarnated, and come back as a higher caste. And that will depend upon your karma, which we will learn a little bit about in just a few moments. Now, The caste system has been called the bane of Hinduism, and to this day it is a terrible problem. It's a problem in society, it's a problem in government, it's a problem in the school system as education has applied. And of course, India claims to be the largest, most populous democracy in the world. 1 billion people that are under a democratic system. But if the caste system is factored in, not everybody is equal by any means. Now, the caste system is the product of the Hindu scriptures, and herein lies the problem. It's not just a tradition, it's not just something that was a fad or someone's contrivance to put people down and elevate themselves. This is built right into the Vedas, into the Bhagavad Gita, that is the most popular scriptures amongst the Hindu people. And I want to read to you what this little statement says. It is in section 413. I created, and this is supposedly Vishnu speaking, I created the four divisions of human society based on aptitude and vocation. Though I am the author of this system of the division of labor, one should know that I do nothing directly, and I am eternal. And so therein lies one of the major problems in Hindu society, in Hindu culture, Hindu religion. If you're going to be a strong Hindu, you cannot easily eject or cast off the caste system. It permeates so deeply. And as you can understand, in any society where there is a long, long generational, traditional value of caste system, will it ever be obliterated? Will it ever be cast off? Well, the only hope is the gospel. The only hope that the Indian people will come and come to the scriptures of the gospel and realize that in the gospel, all men are equal in Christ Jesus. But of course, that would take a tremendous national revival in Christianity to see that happen. Now, in the time we have tonight, and really this is just an introduction to a very vast subject, we're going to look at five aspects of Hinduism. The first two I'm not even going to preach at all. The first two I'm just going to mention because I think that you will know this. And the first one is pantheism. Hinduism is pantheism. They worship the forests. They worship the trees. The gods live in the trees. The gods live in the animals. There are something like 280 million cows in India. Now, Hindus do not eat meat. They do not eat animal flesh. And yet there are these millions and millions of cows. And if you think that Canada, the United States, has the upper end on the cattle trade, there would be at most about 100 million cattle in North America. And so this is a vast, vast issue. And it's because of their idea that God is in all nature, animals and men. The other big issue is polytheism. They have so many gods. In fact, they have been counted, and I have gotten this from a number of sources now, of some 300 million gods. I remember being in Malaysia, seeing in Hindu temple, and there was outside of it a most obnoxious multiplying of animal figurines attached to the building. Elephants, monkeys, snakes, everything. And these are deities. Now, there's a conflict in their teaching on this because they say they are monists, that they believe in the one eternal God, and yet he's manifested in all these ways, 300 million of them. And so it is just mind-boggling. And you can see that in India, if you're a Hindu, or wherever in the world you're a Hindu, that an animal presents a problem. Cutting down a tree presents a problem. And yet there are areas of India, because of their massive growth of population, they have deforested and cut down trees, and this is it's always a battle. It's always an issue. Now, moving on to our third one, and that is reincarnation. Reincarnation. It really means many births. And it means crossing castes, that people who die, and according to reincarnation and its doctrine, people are reborn, that if they have had good karma, if they've done good things in life, they may return as a higher caste. And you can see how the thinking of the caste system is right into this doctrine of reincarnation. Now, of course, if they have bad karma, then they may go down to a lower caste. And so if you are a Brahmin and you're one of the upper castes and you do bad things or bad thoughts or bad actions, then you may return in your next life as a lower caste. You might be one of the outcasts. And worse still, you may return as an animal, because all of this crosses the species right down to the lowest form. And you can see that this doctrine of reincarnation, man is trapped into a repeated, endless cycle of rebirths. And in Hinduism, it's called samsara. All creatures are in the struggle to ascend the ladder of rebirths through the lower forms of life up to human life, through the lower caste to the highest caste of the Brahmins, finally achieving, after thousands of reincarnations, release, and in Hinduism called moksha, or liberation. Now, that's a quote I found, but my problem in my research, I did not cite the quote, and I haven't a clue where I got that. So please don't quote me on that one. But that is a summary of the whole thinking behind reincarnation. And that permeates the culture and the religion of Hinduism. To Hindus, life is a continuous cycle, revolving and revolving and going out and returning. Whereas Christianity is not a cycle. Christianity is a straight line. You are born once, you die once. You have one soul, and where your soul is destined, that is fixed for all eternity. We take that from passages like Luke 16, where you have the rich man and Lazarus who died. And the rich man lifted up his eyes in torments, and he was told that there was a great gulf fixed, so there was no passing the one to the other. We know the dying thief, that when the Lord gave him the promise of eternal life, he says, "Today thou shalt be with me," where? In paradise, the final eternal state for that dying thief. Also, Paul said that it was to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so for the Christian, there is no recycling. There's no returning. There is no next life here on earth. There is life, death, heaven or hell. It's a straight line. And it is the key text for this would be, it is appointed unto man wants to die, and then the judgment. And this really is the hope of the Christian. There's a way out. And if you will receive Christ as your Savior, if you will be born again, now not in this rebirth of reincarnation, but if you will invite the Lord into your heart, into your life, to be your Savior, you will be born again. You will go straight to heaven when you die. If not, of course, your soul will go straight into a lost, Christless eternity. I also think of what Paul taught concerning those Christians who were bereaved. And they were lamenting that those who had died in the Lord had not yet returned. And Paul said to them, not to sorrow as those who have no hope. You see, the Christian has the great hope of the resurrection day. And Paul went on to talk about the resurrection day, how Christ will return, the trumpet will sound, the Lord will descend, the graves will open, those that are dead in Christ will rise first, we who are alive and remain on the earth will join the Lord in the air, and what's the conclusion? So shall we ever be with the Lord. There's no reincarnation, there's no recycle, there is a straight line. And it's a way out. It's the hope of the Christian. And so when we bury our loved ones who are saved and who know the Lord, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. I can't imagine what the funeral of a Hindu would be like. I know there's a lot of celebrating and a lot of traditions, and they even present food to their ancestors. And this is another issue. They believe in ancestor worship, because their loved ones may be reincarnated to, you know, the divine life is in them. And so this is totally anti-Christian, totally against what the Word of God teaches us, and it's a trap, a bondage for the Hindu. Aren't you glad tonight that you're going to go through this world once, that you're going to die once, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ once? And it's heaven for the Christian, glory, eternal life. Jesus gives to his people eternal life, not a recycling program. And this is the wonder of our gospel. The other is karma. I've referred to that, but I just want to explain or try to define what it is. Basically, karma are the consequences of past actions. There is an account kept. There is a data bank of all your thoughts. This is according to karma now. This is what Hinduism teaches, that everybody's thoughts, everybody's actions, they sort of build up an energy. And it's like negative and positive forces. And if you do good things, if you do good actions, then it will bring good consequences. Whereas if you do bad, then you may have tragic events in your life. And of course, it's always interpreted when a tragedy happens, when trouble comes, it's bad karma. It's bad karma. And so there is a living in this fear. We might call it superstition. We might call it, you know, we don't want to engage in something because it'll bring bad luck. Many people talk in their superstitious manner in that way. Now, karma is so radically different from what the Bible teaches and what the gospel brings to us. You may ask, well, does the Bible not say that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap? Yes, but when do we do the reaping? The Bible teaches that you're going to reap what you sow on the judgment day. You do not necessarily reap what you sow in this world. David, the psalmist, said that he saw the wicked spread himself like a green bay tree, prospering in wickedness. Now, I don't think you have to think too hard to find somebody who's prospering in this world in wickedness. They lie, they deceit, and they deceive, and yet they seem to get ahead. That's the world in which we live. It's the world of the curse, where the wicked man seems to prosper, and where in this world the righteous seems to have it difficult. This is the world of the curse, the world where righteousness is not very often favored. But you see, the Christian is living for the judgment day. And the things that we suffer now, the things that we endure, the hardships we go through for the gospel's sake, we will reap those rewards when? Not necessarily in this life. But on the judgment day, when the rewards are given out, when the crown is given out. And the wicked man, who seems to have prospered through his evil ways in this world, he will reap his judgment on that day. And so the Bible does not teach karma in the Hindu sense whatsoever. This would be a wrong notion. And of course, it leaves out grace. It leaves out the whole aspect of grace, because karma means works. You are rewarded strictly by your works. You get what you deserve. Now, I think you know tonight as a Christian that you would never pray, Lord, give me what I deserve. Lord, reward me according to my karma. Reward me according to my works or according to my deeds. If we did that, we'd all be in hell. Do you realize that tonight? That if you ask God for what you deserve, you'd be lost. What does the Christian pray? The Christian says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And it's the Lord's mercy, it's the Lord's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense that is the very power of blessing in my life. And the mercy I enjoy, the good things I enjoy, the benefits that I enjoy, they're all of grace. They're God's grace. Now, if you're not saved tonight, if you're not a Christian tonight, you're not saved by your works. You're not saved by good deeds piling up one upon the other, because in the Bible it says there's no such thing as good deeds. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is none good, no, not one. All our even religious efforts are tainted, stained, spotted by sin. And so it takes pure grace to bring a sinner into a right relationship with God. And we are justified by faith. You see, in Hinduism, in this karma religion, there is no understanding of justification, no understanding of Christ's work at the cross, no understanding of a substitutionary sacrifice that pays it all. They don't understand what we sang tonight. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. They are in this trap of karma, and they will reap in their next life the consequences of the present life. It's a continuous trap. Oh, what a wonderful thing is God's grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so we reject reincarnation, we reject karma, and we rejoice in the gospel. One other thing I want to leave with you tonight, and this is the matter of avatars. Avatars comes from the, well, I'm going to call them, to make it simple, helpers of Vishnu. I believe there are 9 of them in the Vishnu creed, and these avatars are sent to be helpers or deliverers. And when people worship the god Vishnu by whatever means or whatever way, then they may be sent an avatar to be their helper. I don't fully understand avatars, but I do know this. I do know this. There is only one Savior. There is only one Redeemer. Who is He? He's the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, whom the Father sent into the world. You see, the devil is at work blinding the nations, filling people's minds with avatars of dubious, spurious, false background, when we should be getting our eyes on the one Savior, the one Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to remember tonight that the nations of the world are being blinded. Paul said that if this gospel is not preached unto them, that they are lost, totally lost. And the message that we need to take to Hindus, to India, is of course the message of Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior of the world. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, because He shall save His people from their sins. Now, I don't think that we could be complete in our introduction to Hinduism without thinking of one of the main figures, and his name is Mahatma Gandhi. He was something of a religionist, but also come politician. And through his powers of pressure and leadership, he sought to revolutionize a number of things, but certainly not in a biblical way. And I want to give you a little quote from Mahatma Gandhi. He acknowledged the inability of his religion to atone from sin. Now, you can understand that he was yes, he was a wise, certainly wise in Hinduism, and he met Christians. He faced the other religions of the world, and this is his conclusion, that his religion, Hinduism, provides no atonement. Here's his words. "It is a constant torture to me that I am still so far from him whom I know to be my very life and being. I know it is my own wretchedness and wickedness that keeps me from him." Now, what is a Christian missionary? A Christian missionary is an ambassador of Christ who goes out with the message of reconciliation. And the good news of the gospel is that God found a way to reconcile the God of heaven with wretched sinners. And while in one way we take encouragement that he recognized his wretchedness, but I do not believe he closed with Christ and was reconciled to God. And so the urgent need of every Hindu is really to hear the story of the cross, the story of the Savior. Now, you do not need to spend months and years studying Hinduism to be a witness to Hindus, because you just need to start where we all started, at the cross, through the Word of God. William Carey's first convert was his translator. He had a native translator who helped him to translate the English Bible into Sanskrit, into the language of Hindi. And he was the first convert. And because that man came into contact with the scriptures on a daily basis, and because he was in contact with a living Christian, living for Jesus, that translator was marvelously saved and the first of many, many converts. You can read the story of William Carey and those who were with him, and even his 15-year-old son, Felix, who went out preaching the gospel to Hindus, telling them the old, old story over and over again. Now, we, in our nation, we think we need something new, something different. Let me tell you, to a Hindu, this is new. The gospel is the most up-to-date, radical, good news that a Hindu will ever hear. And we can be witnesses to them. We can be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus to them. So I hope tonight that this little introduction, and that's really all it is, a little introduction into this whole world of Hinduism, a nation, a billion people, locked in a trap, and the only way out is the cross. Now, we know that tonight. That should be reflected in our praying. It should be reflected in our giving, especially to support those missionaries who have gone forth. It should be reflected in our daily witness, whether you're on the SkyTrain, on the bus, in your neighborhood. Here's a challenge for you. What about inviting a Hindu family over for supper? You say, but I could never cook their kind of food. Don't even try. Just tell them, you may not like it. We'll just cook normal food and we invite you over. Now, don't cook meat. That would not work. And most Hindus will not eat animal meat. Do a vegetarian dish. Do your soup dish, do your desserts and all that, but leave out the meat. And seek, maybe even give them a Bible. Or tell them what Christ has done for you. It'll thrill your heart. You can be a missionary. You can be a witness. But it does involve, and you remember what Kuldeep Gangar, who was teaching us about Sikhism, what he told us, you have to make a friendship. This is going to be friendship evangelism, where you really go out to show your interest and your friendship, and then the opportunity to give the gospel comes. May the Lord help us. May the Lord use us. I haven't spoken about Hinduism tonight to try and broaden your mind and understanding of world religions. I want you to be a better Christian. I want you to be a Christian with a burden, with a zeal, with a purpose to pray, a purpose to witness. And as we live in a multi-faith nation today, that we might welcome Hindus. They may come with their saris, they may come with their cultural dress, they may come with their ways, but we're going to invite them and welcome them to hear the gospel. We're not going to give them the pulpit until they're converted, certainly. We're not going to come and say, you tell us about your religion. We want to preach the gospel to them. And so let us have that missionary mind. You wonder what got into William Carey, that cobbler, the shoemaker in England, when he was just a boy, 20 years old perhaps, even earlier. He had this vision to be a missionary. And he knocked the doors of the mission organizations and they were unwilling to send him. Some thought that they were but cannibals. They were unworthy of the gospel. I hope tonight that we have come a long way from that, and that the leadership, the success, the blessing of God upon Carey and many missionaries